Could you get your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians? And just before I start, I'm going to ask Jim to come up and say a couple of words about this series.
Good morning. It's lovely to see you all again. I'm nearly back. But I had to come back this morning for the start of this series because George and I have certainly put a lot of prayer into it. This was presented to the elders earlier in the year as something for us to consider at Advent. We're looking at an early church which had all the difficulties of being formed as an early church with all the opposition that was there. And in the midst of all that was concern and some strange teaching with regard to the second coming of Christ. And as we move into Advent next week, the elders and I thought this was an appropriate passage for us to be looking at over the period. Now, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, and George and I will be the two that will be preaching through this. Just one change to that. For next week, I will be standing in for my brother, so I will preach on the second passage of this next Sunday morning in place of Deanne. George and I have been meeting for the last 3 weeks and working through the passages and praying about it. And it's really our prayer that God would enable us to allow him to speak through his word with power. And the danger is when you come to a short letter like this, you almost tuck it away and you sort of pay half attention. I want to pray that we pay full attention to it. One of the other things that we want to do is we want to be able to engage more with you. For years, people have said they've got questions after a sermon. And then when we've organized a time for you to ask questions after the sermon, nobody turns up to ask the questions after the sermon. And then, of course, we get the feedback that people would like to ask questions after the sermon. So we're going to do it a little bit differently this time. From next week, there will be a box there. I will send you out, those that are on email, a little slip. And if you've got a question, all you've got to do is put the date of the message, your question, and you can put your name on it if you want or not, because we can reply to you even if we don't do it. Or do it in public. But then George and I are going to, every second or third week, depending on how many questions we get, obviously, after the church service, we'll grab a cup of coffee and George and I will stand up like two figure 11 targets and allow you to ask your questions. But what we want to happen here is not for you to go away with doubts and concerns and questions unanswered. We want you to be able to engage with us and respond as the Holy Spirit gives you leading as God teaches you through his word. I'd just like to pray as George comes to speak to us now. Father, we thank you so much for this fellowship. I thank you for your keeping of it, for your love of it, the fact that this is your church, Lord. And as we come now to consider Advent, we think of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will move swiftly from that into the incarnation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem. And Lord, the danger is that we get caught up in all the circumstances and everything else that's going on around us, Lord. I want to pray that you would hide our hearts, as Nicole told the children this morning, Lord, that you would hide our hearts from the things of the world and help us to focus upon you. We pray as we look at this letter to the Thessalonican church that you will open our eyes and our ears, Lord. Help us to engage spiritually and emotionally and practically with this message. And Lord, above all, I pray that you will speak individually to the hearts of each member of our congregation, Lord. And as your Spirit leads, Lord, bring back conversation and questions, Lord, following the services that will help us to engage and allow the impact of your word to fully apply in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Lord, just be with George and I as he leads us into this first chapter. May he know your anointing, your freedom, and the unction of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, that's the first point of my sermon gone, so I've only got a little bit left now. I hope you've got 1 Thessalonians open. I'll just get my glasses clean in preparation. So we're going to work through this. I've got 4 points, so you can count as we go through and know where we're at. We're going to start with looking at the greeting. We're then going to move on to giving thanks, then God's chosen people, and then a missionary church. So first of all, let's look at the greeting and connecting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now there are three sections to this. The senders, so that's Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, the recipients, the church in Thessalonica, and the blessing, grace to you and peace. So we'll start by just looking at the three senders, just to give you a little bit of background to who these three guys are. So first of all, Paul, you probably won't need too much introduction to him. Paul, as you remember from Acts, very much part of the Jewish establishment, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the persecutor of the church. And you remember that it was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the church that he had his conversion experience. And the light shone down from heaven, and he suddenly realized that the Christ that he had been persecuting was his Lord, Saviour and Messiah. He was converted, and then after some time moving around, he settled down in Antioch, and from there God commanded him to go out on his first missionary journey to the Gentiles. After that, he returned, and after a trip down to Jerusalem to tell them about what he'd be doing amongst the Gentiles, he then came back to Antioch and was commissioned to go off on a second journey. So of the three, Paul is, if you like, the boss, the leader of this group of three guys that go out. Silvanus, who you probably know more as Silas in Acts, he was from that church in Jerusalem. So when Paul went down to Jerusalem to tell them about his first missionary journey, they then sent, the church in Jerusalem, sent a group of guys back to Antioch with a letter telling them how to deal with the Gentiles. Silas was one of the guys that was sent. He was described as a leading man among the brothers there and also as a prophet. In Antioch, he was then chosen with Paul to go on, or rather Paul chose him to go with him on his second missionary journey. He was also a Roman citizen like Paul. Now, he himself, in his own right, was obviously a man of some standing in the church in Jerusalem, but he seems to have taken a secondary role in this missionary group. So he's, if you like, the second in command to Paul. The third guy amongst them, Timothy, he's from a town called Lystra, which is in Turkey. He was probably converted on Paul's first missionary journey, which went around Turkey. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. On his second missionary journey, they pick him up as they pass through Lystra in Turkey, and he forms the third member of this team and the third of the writers of this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And he seems to fulfill a role very much as the assistant in the three. And he becomes Paul's protege later in life. And we can see that in the letters of Paul's letters to Timothy himself. So that's the guys writing the letter, and these three guys are the guys responsible for setting up this church in Thessalonica. Secondly, the church of the Thessalonians. So who were these Thessalonians? Where was Thessalonica? If you can just picture the Mediterranean, and you can imagine the bottom of the Mediterranean is, broadly speaking, flat. No, geographers, just leave me a bit of a grace on that one. It's broadly speaking flat. Then you've got the east side, which is where you've got Israel and Syria and all that. And then the north side kind of goes up and down, up and down, up and down. And on the far east side, you've got Turkey. And then the first sort of dip in is the Aegean Sea. And that's, broadly speaking, where Paul does his missionary journeys. You've got Turkey on the right-hand side of it as you look at it. And at the top and on the left-hand side, you've got what is now Greece. And in Roman times, the top part, Macedonia, was one province, and the left-hand side, Achaia was the other province, and they're both known as Greece now. And what Paul did in his secondary mission journey is he went back to the churches in Turkey. He then got the command from God to go to Macedonia, to go into Europe for the very first time. And when he did that, he went into Macedonia first and travelled through Macedonia and then down into Achaia. And Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. He was in Thessalonica for only a relatively short time. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, uh, and verses 1 to 10. I'll just read this little chunk out. This is the section in Acts describing his visit to the church in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in. As was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So this church in Thessalonica that this letter is written to consists at this stage of Jason, some other Jews, a great many devout Greeks, so Gentiles, and not a few important women. So what made this group of people a church? Well, if you look in that opening verse, Paul writes the letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just stopped at to the church of the Thessalonians, but the second part is a very important qualifying sentence. And the key word is the word in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, many times in the Bible, Christians are said to be in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? I think it's sometimes quite hard to understand. We are in this room, but how can you be in Christ? Let's turn to John 15 and hear Jesus himself explain what it means to be in him. So John 15, verses 1 to 10. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So here's a picture of what it means to be in Christ. The picture is of this vine trunk that is Christ, and we are the branches. These Thessalonians are in Christ. They are branches attached to the vine. His words have abided in them. So what defined the church and any church as a genuine church is that it abides in Christ. Any church that is not in Christ, doesn't hold to his words, that does not obey his commands, is like the branch that is broken off. It is not part of the vine. And then the third point from this opening verse is the blessing. Grace to you and peace. So what is grace? Well, literally the word means a leaning towards to bless. It is God leaning towards us to bless us and to give us good things. And what is peace? Well, again, literally the word means joined together into a whole. And this takes it all in. Us and God joined together, us and each other joined together, and us and ourselves. Now, these two things are pretty much universally desired by everybody, although not necessarily in that language. People want good gifts, they want blessings, and they want this kind of peace. They want to be loved by everyone, and they want to be at rest within themselves. Well, what do we call this in our society? It's the quest after happiness. This is happiness. Blessings, good gifts, and peace within ourselves and with others. So, for example, why do people chase after money or possessions? Well, so that they can buy pleasures to make them happy, they can have things that make them happy. It's a great craving of everybody in our nation for pleasure that brings us happiness. And it seems very achievable, more so perhaps in our country than in many other countries in the world, because these things are so readily available. But the strange thing is, very few, if anybody, ever seem to get there. But the difference between that quest and what Paul is talking about is that that quest doesn't look to God to provide the good gifts and the peace. We want to choose them for ourselves and in our own way, in our own times, the gifts that we want, the ones that we think will give us blessing and peace, rather than looking to God and asking him to give us his good gifts in his way, in his time. But it's only he, and this is a really key thing, that knows what good gifts are best for us and the best route to attaining that peace. For the person who does look to God for grace and peace, the first and greatest present, the first and greatest sign of that gift and that peace comes in the form of salvation, which brings forgiveness, peace with God, adoption as his child, and the certainty of eternal life. And after this comes a continuous flow of grace and peace from God for the rest of our lives. We turn to the second point, giving thanks. Verses 2 to 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So three subpoints under this. Men of prayer, cause for thanks, and then lessons to be learned. So first of all, men of prayer. So Paul, Silas and Timothy are saying, we are constantly praying for you in Thessalonica. The growth of that tiny little church in Thessalonica is tied very closely to the prayers of these three men. It's doubtful at this stage that they had any other prayer support at all. This letter was written very soon after Paul had been in Thessalonica. And there's a challenge for us in this, and also a great encouragement. The challenge is to our prayer lives. If you look at, you have this repetition of all of you, all the time, all of you constantly. When we look at our own prayer lives, when we look at our own missions and ministries that we support as a church or we support as individuals, how much are we constantly praying for all of them? And we may sit there and go, well, Paul, you know, he has a short prayer list, just these guys in Thessalonica. Well, that's not true. I would imagine he's holding into his, in his prayers every single church that he has established in his first two missionary journeys. And those we know for a fact are Antioch in Syria, Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, and Philippi, and now Thessalonica. And add that, added to that as well, Paul, if not the others, was holding down a day job at working as a tent maker, so it wasn't as if he could sit there and spend every day, Monday to Friday, praying. So the challenge to us is, even though we have jobs And even though the list that we have to pray for of the ministries and missions from our church is long, we should be challenged, like Paul, to be in constant prayer, just as he was. There's a great board downstairs in the refectory which has a list of all the church's missions. I would urge you to look at them and to think seriously about how you can pray much more for these missions and ministries. There are also people in our church, ourselves, Tian, Nicole, who are engaged in missions and ministries in this local area. I would urge you to speak to them, to find out more and to pray for them. Because the great encouragement of what is being said here, that it's the prayers of just these three men which is holding in prayer and establishes these churches in Thessalonica. And God uses them to set those churches up and for them to grow. That is the power of prayer. And that is a power of prayer that is available to us as well. And even if a small number of us, just like these three men, are to be constant in prayer for all of the people in our missions and ministries, things will happen. So I urge you to follow their example. So the second point, a cause for thanks. So what were they praying? We know from the beginning of verse 2 that they were giving thanks. And they were giving thanks for three marks of a healthy church. The three marks which doubtless were the subject of their prayers for the churches that they had set up. Firstly, their thanks was marked. The churches are marked by work, which was produced by faith. Labour, prompted by love. And thirdly, steadfastness or endurance established in hope. I'm sure you would have noticed this great trio of the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. They're mentioned on many occasions. And note again that they are all again in Christ. And note also how all three of them are linked to work. Faith, love, and hope are not just airy-fairy qualities that we have in ourselves. We can say, I have great love. I have wonderful faith inside of me, a wonderful hope. They all work. Having them results in real action. So look at faith. Faith does works. In fact, in the letter to James, it's made clear that your faith has no works, then it's not faith at all. So we can't claim to have faith and show no sign of it whatsoever. So what are these works? Well, the very beginning of them is turning to Christ in the first place. So in John 5, 28 to 9, Jesus is asked directly by the crowd this question. So what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then after that, well, as in all things, our greatest model is Jesus himself. He refers to his own actions in his life and ministry as works, using exactly the same word that is used in this passage. And if we need to know what good works are, then just pick up your Bible and find examples. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So if you want to know what good works are, if you want to be equipped to do good works, read the Bible. Just to give you some, I guess, a kind of cheat's way, although please read your Bibles, there is a list in Matthew 26, which gives you some idea of the sort of works. This is not exhaustive. There are many, many more. So Matthew 26, verse 35 to 36. Sorry, I've got the wrong passage there. Matthew 25, it should be. Matthew 25, 35 to 36. Jesus is talking about separate the final judgment, the separating the sheep and the goats, and people coming to him, and he says to them, to these two groups of people. Some come into the kingdom and others are excluded. And he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Well, there is a starter list for us to work on. Identifying the needy and providing for them in all those different ways. And in the same way as faith results in work, so does true love come out in labour. And in fact, the word labour that we have in our translation is, it's quite weak for the original. The original means extreme weariness. So that is the level of action in love that we need to be showing. So this persistence and willingness to endure tiring and hard works in a working out of our love. I was reminded, I was preparing this, of a song in My Fair Lady. I don't know if you're familiar with that particular musical. But there's a scene, they have a young guy called Freddie who has fallen in love with Eliza, the main character of the film. And he spends his time singing wonderful songs to her. But she sings a song back to him. And in that song, she says, "It's all very well you sitting there telling me you love me, but show me. Your love is worthless without action." And it's the same with us. Talking of love means nothing unless you actually show that you mean it. And hope as well, the final in this little group trio, hope also shows itself in effort. And this time the effort is being steadfast and enduring. The hope he's talking about is the hope of eternal life. And as we set our eyes more and more upon that future reality, so we can endure whatever stands between now and then. As Paul writes to the church down the road at Philippi, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we have this force that's driving us forward, this hope of the future that is pulling us through life and that is pulling us through the hardship and the difficulties that we do face. So let's examine ourselves against this trio, against this church in Thessalonica. Is our faith resulting in works? Is our love demonstrated as real by our labours? Is our hope of heaven so real to us that we don't weaken in difficult times? And lastly in this section, lessons to be learnt. We've already covered the example of prayer, Paul, Silas and Timothy, and the challenge put to our faith, love and hope in practice. But it is worth noting what makes this church so commendable in Paul's eyes and, more importantly, in God's eyes. It's not anything terribly clever or complicated. It's not having a wonderful building or fantastic facilities or a wonderful program. It's merely the actions of individual church members in doing good works of faith, going the extra mile in practical acts of love, and just pressing on. And fourthly, as we'll come to in a minute, in sounding forth to the area around. So let's go to the third main point, God's chosen people, verses 4 to 7. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So three sub-points in this section: a chosen people, powerful preaching, and a radical response. First of all, a chosen people. As I was preparing this little section, I was reminded of a scene in Chariots of Fire. And again, I'd imagine most of you have seen that film. There's a section there where Harold Abrahams, the 100-metre future Olympic champion, goes up to Scotland to go and have a gawp at Eric Liddell running in a race. It's the first time he's seen his dreaded rival running. He wants to go and see him. And at the same time, killing two birds with one stone, he wants to meet up with a guy called Sam Musabini, who is a professional athletics coach that Abrahams is hoping is going to become his coach. And after the race and watching Liddell, he takes Musabini to a pub and he pops a question to him. Mr. Musabini, please will you become my coach? And Musabini turns around to him and he says, Mr. Abrahams, are you a married man? And Abrahams says, no. And he says, well, how would you feel about your future wife popping the question to you? And Abrahams looks at him and he says, you see, Mr. Abrahams, it's the coach that does the asking, not the athlete. And it's the same with us. The Bible is very clear that it is God who chooses us and not us who choose God. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we were even on the scene, he chose us. And Jesus places God's choice of us in its proper relation to our coming to him in John 6, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's God's choice first. But if we come to Jesus, we will not be rejected. Because he knows the Thessalonians have been chosen, Paul can then call them brothers, loved by God. They have become part of God's family. So how can he be so certain that these guys have been chosen? Well, that comes to the second point, powerful preaching. He can be certain because of three things that happened when he told them the gospel. So what are these three things? One, power. Secondly, Holy Spirit. And thirdly, full conviction. These three things happen when people are converted. The gospel is words. Words that have to be spoken, but on their own, they have no effect whatsoever. I could preach the most wonderful sermon to you, very well put together, with lots of clever points and wonderful anecdotes, but if it was just words, it would be a waste of time. You may come up to me at the end and congratulate me on what I've said and how wonderful it was, but the fact is you'll probably have forgotten most of it by the time you get in your cars, and it'll have no impact on your souls. But if the Holy Spirit comes in power and brings conviction, then something extraordinary happens. Two things. Power. The word used here is the same word that is used for miracles in the New Testament. And it's the same word that gives us the word dynamite. And the second thing, conviction. Jesus in John's gospel tells that as that one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is conviction. That is the work when you hear the gospel and the word of God preached. You know it is true in your heart. It takes someone's beliefs or their worldview and it turns them upside down, and often in just an instant. I was reading a book on Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher. He set up a college to train evangelists and preachers. And his criteria for who should enter his college had nothing to do with background or wealth or ability to speak even, or intellectual qualifications. What he wanted was he wanted people that showed evidence of that power conviction. He wanted men that when they opened their mouths, God spoke through them. Because those would be the men that would bring souls to Christ. And that explains what happened to these Thessalonians. When Paul spoke to the people in Thessalonica about Jesus Christ, some of them heard and didn't believe a word of it, while others, hearing exactly the same message, were completely transformed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He did it with the Thessalonians. He did it with Paul. And he's still doing it today. It's an extraordinary thing. I'm just reading a book by J.C. Ryle on 18th century great 18th century evangelists. And in that, he has sections from all their sermons that you can read for yourself. And I got quite excited. I thought, well, I'll read these sermons. These are going to really knock me dead. You know, these are the guys that when they preach these sermons, thousands of people turned to Christ. And there were amazing scenes of people being convicted by the Holy Spirit and breaking down in tears and turning to Christ. But when you read them on the page, they're dead. I read them. I thought, that's not bad. You know, it's all right. But it seemed nothing unusual. But at the time when they spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through those words of Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and whoever it was. And those words came alive with power and with conviction, and people came to Christ in huge numbers. When the Holy Spirit speaks into your heart and mind, you could gladly sit through hours of preaching without looking at your watch and worrying about it. And frequently people did. But unfortunately, preaching without the Holy Spirit, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to keep people's attention for more than the regulation 20 minutes, if that. So I would ask you all to pray, as me and Jim do this series on Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit would speak through us to yourselves and to anyone else that comes into this church. Because without that, it will be meaningless. Thirdly, in this section, the radical response. So what was the result of this powerful work of the Holy Spirit? In verses 6 and 7, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Here is the transformation. These Thessalonians not only believed what Paul said, they believed it with joy in spite of much affliction. It wasn't a little thing for these guys to become Christians. They didn't have the option to believe and just keep their faith a purely private matter that no one knew about. It wasn't comfortable like that. As soon as they were converted, they faced open and apparently sometimes violent opposition. The fact that they turned to Christ at all is testimony of the Spirit's power. But the fact that they turned to Christ with joy is extraordinary. A story I was reading the other day about the 40 martyrs, I think, illustrates this point. It was in the 4th century AD, if you cast your minds back, and it was towards, there was a point where the Roman Empire split into two halves. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who was to become the first Christian Roman Emperor, had already taken over the western half. The eastern half was run by a guy called Licinius, who was most definitely not a Christian. And he persecuted the church. It was probably the last big persecution of the church. I haven't just said that, I just realized it wasn't, but I won't go into that. One of the last persecutions of the church. And what he did was he wanted all of his troops in his army to offer a sacrifice to him as the emperor, to show their loyalty, and presumably because he felt it would do some good. So he sent out the message to all of his legions, I want you all, every single soldier within you, to offer a sacrifice to me. There was one legion stationed in eastern Turkey, which had a group of 40 men who were Christians within its ranks. These guys were brave soldiers, and they were known to be brave and loyal troops within the army. They were told this by their commanding officer, and they said, we can't. We support our emperor, we will fight for him, we are loyal to him, and we are loyal to our legion, but we cannot offer a sacrifice. So the commanding officer, who valued these men for their fighting abilities, told them all that they were going to be locked up in prison for a while to think about what they'd said. They were locked up, and they were guarded by fellow members of their legion. And during the evening, they sang and prayed, much as Paul and Silas do earlier in Acts. They refused, however, to offer the sacrifice. The penalty for refusing was death. Their commanding officer by this stage had got frustrated with them, and he decided he was going to give them one chance, but quite a tough chance. He stripped them all of their clothes. It was the middle of winter. He sent them out to stand on the ice in the middle of a lake. He said to them, if you are willing to sacrifice to the emperor, you can walk off the ice. The bath building is next to the lake. It's heated up. It's ready to go. We've got food. Your comrades are there. Just walk across to us. They stood there in the middle of the ice, guarded around the edge of the lake by the same soldiers that had held them in prison. They could hear them singing into the night from the centre of that lake, songs to God. One of the songs they sung, I won't attempt to sing it, went along the theme of 40 martyrs standing on the ice for Christ. I don't know, it's like green bottles standing on the wall, but... and they kept on singing this song. And in the middle of the night, for one of them, it became too much. And he walked away, staggered away from his comrades to the edge of the lake and was welcomed by the soldiers there. The song then changed to 39 soldiers standing in the ice for Christ. The night went on. And one of the guards who had seen them in prison and was watching them now suddenly stood up, took all his clothes off, walked across the middle of the ice and stood with those 40 men and carried on singing. And the song went back up to 40 martyrs standing on the ice for Christ. Now that is the testimony of the joy that happens. These guys were standing in the middle of the ice, freezing to death, which they did. And yet they were singing to Christ in joy. So what makes a person joyful in such circumstances? Well, the clue to what is going on is the meaning of the word joy. The Greek words for joy and grace come from exactly the same root. Joy is literally the awareness of grace, or grace recognized, grace spotted. We already know that grace is all about God's good gifts to us. So what is causing the joy? Well, it's because the Thessalonians had suddenly received a massive dose of God's grace and they'd spotted it. And that had resulted in the joy. So what was this massive dose of God's grace that had filled them with joy? Well, Paul makes you wait, and I will as well, till the final verses of this section to find out what it was. Because before that, we see what the Thessalonians did as a result of the joy they had. So the fourth and final point, a missionary church, verses 8 to 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So three subpoints here: effective witness, radical conversion, and eager hope. So first of all, effective witness. So following on from this powerful, convicting work of the Holy Spirit and their conversion, the Thessalonians have become decidedly evangelistic. They make no attempt to hide what has happened to them, but instead they trumpet it abroad. For that is what Paul means when he says that they've been letting everyone know the kind of reception that they gave Paul when he came. So what have they been saying happened to them? Well, that comes to the second point, radical conversion. The Thessalonians have simply been describing to everyone the complete turnaround that they'd experienced. And this is what the word repentance means. When we talk about repentance and faith, when we come to Christ repenting and believing, this is what it means. It's not just saying, I'm sorry for all the things that I've done. It's a complete 180-degree spin around in our lives. As it says here, they had been serving idols, but now they turned around and were serving the living and true God. And there's an obvious contrast there between the idols, dead and fake, and God, living and true. And the same transformation happens when anyone becomes a Christian. They were serving some form of idol. Whether you think you are or not, let me tell you, you are. And the Bible tells you that. It may be another God or another religion, which is perhaps the most obvious form. But more commonly in our society, it is normally ourselves and our own desires. But now they serve God. And the English word for serve is quite mild. The original is to slave for. So they were slaving. The picture is of someone who's enslaved by whatever idol they had before. And contrary to what they think, they're not free. They don't have free choice. They are enslaved by that idol. And then they are freed from the idol and instead become a slave of God's. And you may think, well, you're no better off. You were a slave to whatever God, perhaps yourself before, and now you're a slave to God. The difference, the key difference is the new master is alive and true, and he's always acting out of love in our best interests, whereas the old idol is dead and powerless and does not care for us. And thirdly, the eager hope. And this takes us back to that massive dose of God's grace that the Thessalonian church had received and that made them filled with joy. So what was it that had made the Thessalonians so joyful in spite of everything about their uncomfortable environment? Well, the answer is found in this last verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if I can just ask you to imagine the scene in Thessalonica as Paul preaches to the Thessalonians and he runs through the gospel message, the words that he has brought for them. He tells them of the wrath to come. He tells them that we are all going to die. And when we die, we will face judgment and we will face God's wrath. We will be punished for all the things we've done wrong, for the fact that we don't love God with all of our heart and mind and soul, and the fact that we do not love each other as we love ourselves. Then he tells them of the great deliverance by Christ, the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for the world so that we believe in him, we will not be condemned, but instead we will be saved. And he told them of the heaven to come, so that it's not just being saved from the wrath, but that we will have an eternity with God in heaven. And I ask you to imagine the two groups who were listening to Paul as he ran through this gospel. Group one, hear those words. And it makes no difference. They listen in disbelief. They listen in indifference. They just don't care. It means nothing to them. Or they listen in hostility. They sit there and they hear those words of wrath to come. And they just think that's just nonsense. That can't be true. How unfair is that? I don't like that. And then group two. And group two are these Thessalonians he's writing to. The two where the power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction comes into their hearts. When Paul is sitting there talking of the wrath to come, they're going down with him. They can see that wrath to come. They've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's real to them. They're filled with a genuine fear and sadness of what's going to happen. But then as he talks to them of the deliverance that comes through Christ, of the great rescue, the salvation that they have, they rise up with joy as they're convicted of the truth of that. And in their hearts, they turn to him. And then as he talks to them of the heaven to come, they are filled with that joy as they see what's going to come for them. These two groups. It was this totally transformed perspective of this second group that filled them with such joy that the persecution they faced didn't even feature on their radar. Instead, they went around telling everyone what had happened to them. This is what Christian joy is about. It's a product of seeing, of being convicted by the Holy Spirit, of God's grace, of that deliverance. And if I can describe the scene in Lippuk today, we have three groups of people sitting in this room. There'll be the first group, which will be the same as that group in Thessalonica, who'll be sitting there listening to God's gospel in indifference or hostility. You either won't believe, you won't care, it won't bother you, or you don't like what you hear. And I would ask you, please, when you leave, go home and pray for conviction. You won't get it. You won't understand. It will mean nothing to you until the Holy Spirit comes in power with conviction. Ask God to give you that conviction. The second group will be those who have heard for the first time with conviction what has been said, whose hearts will be burning within them, who will be rejoicing to have heard the gospel and they'll be transformed and will go and tell, just like the Thessalonians. And the third group will be those who've already heard, who have already turned, and have already entered God's kingdom. And the message for you is the same message as to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. Remember your first love, when you first heard that gospel message, when you were first filled with the joy of the deliverance of Christ in heaven to come, and act accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we pray, so pray for that work of your Holy Spirit. We so pray for it to become active and real in and through our church today. We so long to see people understanding the wrath to come, and then seeing the great deliverance, and then being filled with joy of the heaven that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.